Before we jump into the Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to turn our hearts right now to Your Word. We pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts. Lord, I ask that You give grace to this week, messenger. I pray that the words that are spoken would be useful as an instrument, Lord, to edify the saints and draw the lost unto Christ. Lord, I pray that You would turn our eyes upon Your Son this morning, and that in Him we might find our joy and satisfaction. And we pray these things in His name. Amen. So I'm going to begin a two-part series this morning out of the passage that Gary read from us, or read for us rather, from beginning in Ecclesiastes 5:8 and extending into chapter 6, to the end of chapter 6, verse 12. I want to step back again. I know there's some that are new with us here this morning, and just consider the book of Ecclesiastes briefly. Ecclesiastes is a book about the observations of wisdom in a fallen world that is subjected to futility by the hand of sovereign God. As we began the book, I explained that the name itself, Ecclesiastes, is actually the Greek form of the Hebrew word for the book, which is Kohelet. And that is the word translated in the very first verse, the preacher, in other places. So I hold to the more traditional view that this is Solomon that has written the book. But I know there are other views that have some merit as well. So what I have done is I've sought to identify the author as we go through it as Kohelet, the way in which the author identifies himself. And that word in Hebrew literally means one who gathers or one who assembles. Therefore, it's often translated preacher or teacher. Another important term as we're going through this is the term hevel, which is the Hebrew word often translated vanity. And there are actually various translations as we go through the text of that Hebrew word, sometimes meaningless, other various words. It's literally, the word hevel just means a vapor or a breath of wind. And so it serves as sort of a picture or an illustration of this truth that there are some things which are here now and gone in a moment, things that are difficult to grasp hold of. The other term is, of course, under the sun, and it's an important term as we go through the book, and this describes the earth that we live in, the world that we live in, as it is, in its fallen state. And that's not apart from a view towards God, but even with God, who is sovereignly holding all things together and has a good resolution that He is going to bring this to. And so understand the term under the sun and that light as we go through this. As we jump into the passage at hand today, begin with just a very brief illustration. It said that John D. Rockefeller, who was one of the wealthiest men to have ever lived, who lived in the late 1800s into the early 1900s, it is said that at one point a person asked him, "How much money is enough money?" To which he supposedly replied, "Just a little bit more." Now, I can't verify that that has actually occurred or not, but either way, it makes for a good sermon illustration and underscores the point of the passage that we have at hand. As we enter into this passage here, there is no shortage of controversy and opinions about the flow of the text before us. Among the views of looking at this text, there are some that have proposed what's called a chiastic structure. Simply put, a chiastic structure is sort of like a pyramid. So it's like A, B-C, B-A, if that makes sense. And it's a literary device that we see oftentimes in the Old Testament. And it's used to emphasize the point that's in the center, that everything is sort of surrounding, the climax of the passage. And having studied this out, I think there's good merit to that particular view as we look at this passage. So the proposed structure, and it's okay if you don't get this, we're going to kind of work through it, but it looks like this. So we have Proverbs of toil and wealth, which would be 5:8 through 12 and 6:7 through 9, and then illustrations of vain toil and wealth, which would be 5:13 through 17 and 6:1 through 6, and then the solution of vain toil and wealth, which is 5:18 through 20. So that portion is at the center of this structure here. And then what I've entitled a sectional postscript, which is 6:10 through 12, beholden to God. So this week what I plan to do is to look at the first two portions of this chiastic structure, and then we will save that centerpiece and the postscript for next week. I hope that's not too complicated. Just bear with me and we'll try to work through this. The theme that I'm proposing for this particular week is that, and it's actually the same theme that we'll look at next week as well, is toiling to find satisfaction from wealth is vain. God alone can supply the abundance that we desire. I'll say that again. Toiling to find satisfaction from wealth is vain. God alone can supply the abundance that we desire. Now, certainly, as those of you that have been with us through this study, this isn't a new theme, and it really is a subject matter that Kohelet must have thought worth repeating. So I will not shy away from repeating it also, as we find it here in the scripture. So the overview for today, first we'll look at Proverbs of toil and wealth, and then illustrations of toil and wealth, and then I'll seek to make some further applications beyond what we see in the text itself. Beginning in chapter 5, verses 8 through 9. If you see a province, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way. A king committed to cultivated fields. So I do see this passage sort of tied to the overall theme and the larger passage, particularly as we look to God as the supreme disposer of events in the world, a world subjected to futility. However, I find it less compelling to see this as part of the chiastic structure. But since it doesn't fit very well with the passage that preceded this, it seemed best to me just to sort of lump it in here for lack of any better plan, since others have proposed that it belongs. And I would also say this, as you read a passage like this one, maybe you're kind of like me, and my first response is, huh? What is he saying? What does he mean? And what I've discovered is I've been blessed with the opportunity to study out passages like this and present a message is those kinds of passages that seem a little strange to me when I'm reading through them and difficult to understand. When you get to the commentaries, you find out pretty quickly that oftentimes it's also difficult for them to understand. And those types of passages tend to invoke a number of opinions as to what is actually being communicated. So you're in good company. If it seems a little odd to you. That said, I think there seems to be a general consensus found in this passage, and I'll teach it from that particular perspective. First of all, we see that he's making yet again another observation of the reality of oppression and injustice and unrighteousness. And here, he then points to this sort of layer of officials over the next official. There's this official that's maybe involved somehow in this corruption, but there's an official over him, and yet another official, somebody higher yet, over him. Now, some have suggested, and I think there's merit for this, that perhaps when he ends by saying, "and there are yet higher ones over them," this actually may be a reference to the angels and the principalities, the agents of God himself who govern the whole course of this world. But either way, I think the general idea here is this, that in our fallen world, injustice and corruption are endemic to human bureaucracies at every level. At every level, there is some form and fashion of this injustice being worked out. And the associated command that Kohelet gives here in response to this is, if you see it, do not be amazed. Don't be surprised or shocked by it. Now, that's not to say that you ought not be grieved, but don't freak out. We ought to anticipate that sort of thing in a fallen world. Benjamin Shaw, who is an Old Testament expert, applies this to our modern world by saying this. He says, today, especially in the West, people seem to be surprised, even shocked, when they run into examples of oppression or of criminal behavior by representatives of the state. Most people in the West operate with the belief that people are basically good. As a result, such corruption surprises them. Solomon has a realistic view of human nature. He recommends that we should share that view. Corruption should not surprise us. Solomon does not mean for us to infer from this that we ought not take steps to punish corrupt and abusive officials. He's not advocating complacency in the face of evil, but he does want his readers to be realistic. In a vain world, you will never get rid of all corruption. And then we come to verse 9, and it throws us into a little bit of confusion here. And my understanding from those who are experts in Hebrew is that the most literal translation would be something like this: and prophet of a land in all of it, a king to a field is served. And prophet of a land in all of it, a king to a field is served. So let me make a few observations. Some have proposed that this actually isn't even connected to the verse that precedes it. It's just sort of another parallel proverb that's laid out for us here. That said, it seems to me more likely that it is connected and sort of finishing the thought that he started with. One thing that we see in this passage is a shout out to farmers when we consider what he's communicating here. So those men who cultivate with much labor the fields and from it gain great produce, men like Kurt, maybe some others here in the congregation. But it really does sort of underscore the value of agriculture in any society. And then with this, it's a demonstration that it behooves a king to recognize the profit of good agriculture. One commentary put it this way: the profit of the soil extends to every rank of life, even the king, who seems superior to all, is dependent upon the industry of the people and the favorable produce of the land. He could not be unjust and oppressive without injuring his revenues in the end. I think that's very insightful and really capturing what is being communicated. So if connected to the former verse, perhaps it's sort of demonstrating an inherent guard to the corruption that's endemic, because by necessity there is interdependency between the ranks. So while government bureaucracy is beholden to evil, we have to bear in mind that it serves a good end. In other words, government with its corruptions is better than no government at all. As the modern proverb goes, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. So, making application here, first of all, anarchy is not the solution to injustice. We saw a small experiment played out this year in the CHOP zone. I think it's pretty evident that doesn't work. If, you know, the fact that we may see a police officer abusing his role, getting rid of the police is not the solution. I think this verse actually speaks to that issue. And I know that it's very difficult for someone like Kurt or Wes who face suspicions and mistrust and even contempt from the very people that they're trying to serve, right? And quite honestly, I think when we think about that, it's a principle that can be extended in other spheres of our world as well. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Secondly, it's in the best interest of any country to provide good conditions for the laboring man to thrive, and a wise ruler will employ this. That's what it teaches us. So let's move now into chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. So we see several principles being drawn out here. First of all, the love of money cannot be satisfied. For those who love abundance and wealth, it's a bucket that has a hole in it, and it's never going to be filled. You know, think about someone who has a garage full of cars. You can only drive one at a time, right? At some point, what does it do to just increase that which you already have? Secondly, wealth increases consumption. The more food there is on the table, the more people there are joining in the meal. We can look at this in view of our taxation system. The more money that you have, the more taxes you're going to have to pay, or people that can help free you from those taxes, accountants that can get you out of those taxes. Either way, you're going to spend more money just by having the wealth. And those who win a lottery will find that suddenly they have 1,000 best friends. Whenever there is wealth or increase, there's going to be an increase as well in those that are consuming what you have. Furthermore, wealth increases anxiety. Not only do those who consume your wealth increase proportionately with the wealth, but so do the anxieties of maintaining it or trying to increase it. And in verse 12 here, when Kohelet speaks of the laborer who has sweet sleep, whether he eats little or much, he seems to be employing this in a figurative sense, the eating being tied to amassing of wealth. And in other words, those that have little, they have little to worry about. And those who have much, they have much to worry about, both in its preservation and its growth. So, of course, we want to point out that this is proverbial, meaning that it's a general truth, but it's common enough that Kohelet wants you to ask yourself, do I really want to be burdened with such prosperity? A quote from an old witty poem that goes like this: "But what are your indulgences all day? All night to watch and shudder with dismay, lest ruffians fire your house or slaves by stealth rifle your coffers and abstract your wealth. If this be affluence, this your boasted fruit, of all such joys may I live destitute." And actually, as I was preparing this morning, it came to my mind a little exchange out of The Fiddler on the Roof that's sort of the humorous opposite of this, when Perchik says, "Money is the world's curse," and Tevye responds, "May the Lord smite me with it, may I never recover." So let's go ahead and move to the corresponding passage on the other side of the chiasm here, which would be chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. It says, "All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The hunger for more and more is, again, it's an insatiable appetite. It's very parallel to what was said in chapter 5, verse 10. But the statement here that he gives seems to sort of broaden the observation in that the product of our labors is quickly consumed so that we're forced to continue to labor again with the same results. And so what is the advantage? What's the advantage in regards to successful enterprise of the wealthy? What does it actually accomplish for them? On the other hand, even a poor man who conducts himself wisely, his wants are still the same, and he holds no advantage over the fool either. And as one commentary put it, the two extremities of the social scale are taken, the rich wise man and the prudent poor man, and both are shown to fail in enjoying life. And what is true of these must also be true of all that come between these two limits. The appetite is not fulfilled. So then he closes with this proverb: better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and the striving after wind. In other words, what he's saying here is it's better to enjoy that which is right in front of you, that which you can see, instead of running after that which you think is going to bring satisfaction, which really ends up being just a chasing after the wind. Enjoying what you presently have is better than a roving appetite for that which you don't. And this principle is really pointing us towards the climax of the passage, which we're going to cover next week. But let's go ahead and look at the next steps in this chiastic structure. So we've considered these proverbs of toil and wealth, and now we're going to step up and look at some illustrations of toil and wealth. So chapter 5, verse 13 through 17. There is a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. So in this story, there's a man who seems to have labored very hard with sweat and blood, and he saved up his money, but then some sort of business venture went south, and everything that he had saved was suddenly gone, and he's left without even a cent to pass along to his son by way of an inheritance. And in this, he refers to a passage that's taken actually from the book of Job: naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. Observing that when this man dies, he has nothing to show for all of his labor. And Qohelet describes this as a grievous evil, and he asks a rhetorical question: what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? The obvious answer is none. So therefore, what good was the pain and deprivation to obtain something that could not be kept? It's a vapor that's here and gone. Amassing stuff can't be trusted. It's more likely to disappoint a man than to satisfy him. So now let's look at the corresponding illustration of toil and wealth in 6, 1 through 6. And actually there are two illustrations supplied here in this text. So first of all, 6, 1 through 2. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It's a grievous evil. So again, Qohelet provides this illustration as an evil under the sun. By this, he seems to mean that it's something wretched and miserable, something that lies heavy on mankind like a great burden. In this particular example, there's a man who, by the hand of God, becomes very successful by every worldly standard. He has money, he has influence, he has admiration, but while God gave him, as it were, a can of peaches, he didn't provide the man with a can opener with which to enjoy them. So eventually, all of this abundance then just falls into the possession of another. And another who's not even an heir or a relative, but an absolute stranger. And he follows with a statement, this is vanity, it's hevel, it's a grievous evil. And the Hebrew word translated grievous here literally means an illness. It's an affliction or a disease. And this is in regard to both aspects. First, the inability to enjoy what he has obtained. And secondly, the fact that it passes to someone else that has nothing to do with him. And then he goes into another illustration, verses 3 through 6. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. So this particular illustration is sort of framed in a hypothetical sense. What if there was a man who's been blessed with long life? He's going to live 1,000 years twice over. In other words, twice as long as any of the patriarchs that were before the flood. And let's say this man is blessed with 100 children. Now, both of these would have been marks in the Hebrew culture of a blessed life. So surely this man has obtained something good. But this good life is foiled in two ways. First of all, he is unable to find any satisfaction with those good things. He doesn't have the capacity to enjoy what he's been given. So, children, you might know the answer to this. 0 times 1 equals 0, right? 0 times 1,000 equals 0, right? Secondly, this man is given no burial. It may not seem like a big thing to us, but in the Hebrew culture, it was something of great significance to have a good burial. In fact, we can think of the words of David to Goliath, I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the flesh. This is more than just telling Goliath that he was going to die, that his life was going to end in shame and dismay, but that he would have no proper burial. The beasts of the field were going to consume his dead, rotting flesh. And so this man that had everything ends up with something that's even worse than nothing in the end. And so he then likens this to a stillborn child and may even press a little against our sensibilities in this matter. He says that the stillborn child is better off than this man, because even though the stillborn has missed the pleasures of life, he's at least escaped all the suffering that comes with it. And he gives a poetic description of this sad case in verse 4. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. And then he explains in verse 5 how this is better than the former case, saying, moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. So even if the man had lived 2,000 years, the stillborn was better off than he. And then he finishes this cheerful discourse by pointing again at death, which is the hevel of hevels. He says, do not all go to the one place. So again, we might be tempted to look at Kohelet as a dark pessimist, and for good reason. But he truly is a realist who's looking to tackle the uncomfortable and painful aspects of living in a fallen world. Next week, so we're going to move into application here. Next week, I plan to cover the climax of the passage and again look at the postscript following it. So I don't want to expound too much on the application just yet, but I'm not particularly fond of leaving us on this note here either. So let's just consider some application this week. As I mentioned, the theme, which is really offers to us the broad application of this passage, is that toiling to find satisfaction from wealth is vain. God alone can supply the abundance that we desire. And I want to pull out of this two particular truths for application. It's a truth reiterated by Jesus, and it's a solution fulfilled by Jesus. So first of all, truth reiterated by Jesus. The message of this sage Kohelet regarding the Hevel of pursuing wealth is something that Jesus taught about. And we could go to various passages, but consider this. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. It's a pretty straightforward message. Pursuing wealth in this world is just not a good thing for us. It's not going to give us what we're hoping for. It's not going to bring the satisfaction that our soul longs for. So it's a truth here that Jesus himself taught, but more importantly, it's a solution that he fulfilled. This makes him better than Kohelet, because he came to redeem us from the Hevel, not just to provide observations and counsel to fear God and obey him, but as the means by which God has delivered mankind and the eternal solution that has been provided. We read in Isaiah 55 this rhetorical question, why do you spend money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? And this question is found in the context of a messianic prophecy that's in contrast to the empty cisterns of this world with a view towards something better that God has promised. It says, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And this truth was realized in Jesus Christ. Now, we could go to many places in the New Testament, but consider the words of Jesus in John 6:27. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. Jesus also said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So here is the abundance that death cannot remove, the treasure that moth and rust will not destroy, and that which thieves can never break in and steal. Now, Jesus said that you can't serve two masters. You'll either love one and hate the other. If your life is devoted to getting rich, while you may find some measure of success in that, in the end, it's sure to disappoint you. Rather, if your life is devoted to treasuring Christ, you'll find joy presently, even in the midst of great hardships, and that joy will be brought to full bloom on the other side of death. So I want to take a moment and ask the question, what does that look like practically? How do we get our hands a hold of that truth? I think first of all, we need to agree with what Scripture says. We need to recognize the deceitfulness of riches and worldly abundance as those things which cannot deliver what they promise. And so let me ask you some questions. What do you think you need to be satisfied? What is your soul presently craving for? Is it a particular car, place to live, a nicer home, new iPhone or gadget? There's nothing inherently wrong with any of these things, but you need to understand the truth of the matter and that which Scripture teaches you. Just like the last thing that you finally got that you desired, it's not going to satisfy that desire either. It's a lie from the evil one. And you need to recognize that truth. So instead of that mad pursuit of chasing after the wind, you need to go after the abundant life. Go after Jesus and abiding in Him. Spend time in the Word, in prayer, in meditation, in communion with the Lord, and then walk in the Spirit. Seek His kingdom. That's where you're going to find the abundant life. So let me ask you, what would you trade? Think about this for a moment. What would you trade for a life filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control in the midst of any circumstances? What would you trade for that? So let me ask a second question. What are you trading for that? How does your schedule reflect a pursuit of the abundant life? We need to stop depriving ourselves of the good life. I want to end with a quote from C.S. Lewis. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Let's close with that. Heavenly Father, we confess that so often our hearts are taken by subtle lies. And we begin to pursue, Lord, our satisfaction and our joy in things that are destined to perish. And yet you have freely offered to us abundant life in your Son. An abundant life that can be laid hold of today, even in a world of favela. And an abundant life that will be more than we can imagine when it's consummated at the second coming of your Son. Now, Father, I pray that you would help us to live by faith in these truths. Help us, Lord, to dispel the deceit of the evil one, of the world, and even our own flesh, Lord, that tempts us in other directions, so that we may lay those things aside and rather lay hold, Lord, of the abundance that is eternal and far better. Lord, we pray in our weakness that you would do this work in our heart by your Holy Spirit. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. take a moment to open it up for any corrections or questions or other words to edify this morning. Concur, Rory. I think you're absolutely right. And I brought my Bible up here actually because I wanted to reiterate, I didn't have it in my notes, but wanted to reiterate a couple of points, which so I'm glad you brought that up. It says, for the love of money, this is out of 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. And that's what's to be fleed, is the love of money. And longing for it. And then again at the end, as you mentioned, he gives a warning. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world. So it's assumed that there are those among the believers, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future, so that they may be able to take hold of that which is life indeed. And so here, they're not condemned for the possession of the wealth, but they are encouraged to be careful that they don't become arrogant and that they use it in a generous way to bless the people of God. That's a good point. Yes, Gary.
Topic, you mentioned Western culture being shocked by corruption at the very beginning. One thing I think we want to keep in mind is the reason we're shocked is because for generations from the origination of America is we were founded on a Judeo-Christian value. So if you look to Eastern culture in a broad brush sense, that weren't, you would expect corruption in Belarus, you would expect it in Russia, you would expect it in any of the stands. Because if you go back to their founding or their creation, and I don't know this for fact, it may not have been a Judeo-Christian value. And so, yeah, we're shocked. The problem is we're becoming less shocked. Mm-hmm. And perhaps we will someday be at the point, I'm talking culturally, as the East is, where we kind of expect and not shock by corruption. But by God's grace, hopefully we will continue to raise generations of children who are rooted in that Judeo-Christian value, even though the schools are not, the culture is resisting, so that corruption will be the exception. You know it's going to exist, but it's going to fall.
One needs only to spend a little bit of time in another country to appreciate the contrast between ours and others. We can bemoan the various corruptions that we see, but going other places in the world, it becomes evident that we actually are, the corruptions here are far less than so many other places. So.